and presenting this child for dedication today, you signify not only your faith in the Christian religion, but also your desire that he may early know and follow the will of God, may live and die a Christian, and come into everlasting blessedness. In order to attain this holy end, it will be your duty as parents to teach him early the fear of the Lord, to watch over his education, that he not be led astray, to direct his youthful mind to the Holy Scriptures and his feet to the sanctuary, to restrain him from evil associates and habits, and as much as in you lies, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as parents, I ask you, will you endeavor to do so by the help of God? If so, answer, I will. And I ask our congregation that's gathered here today, will you commit yourself as the body of Christ to support and encourage these parents as they endeavor to fulfill their responsibilities to this child and to assist by nurturing his growth towards spiritual maturity? If so, will you say, we will. And Jackson's sleeping. It's okay. Jackson Douglas Reed, we dedicate you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this little boy. He's a gift from you. Every child is a gift from you, Lord. Every child is really a miracle. Thank you for life, and thank you for this boy that you've blessed Silas and Susie with. I just pray your blessing upon him, Lord, as they are coming, bringing him to you in an act of dedication, that you would watch over him and bless him and help him as he goes through all the different stages of life. And we know it goes by quickly. It won't be long. He'll be chasing his big sister around the sanctuary after church. And then he'll be off to school shortly after that. And he'll grow up and become a teenager and become a young man. And it happens fast. And I pray you'll watch over him all those days. May he be a young man that grows up to love you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and serve you all of his days. Bless Silas and Susie and just bless them as they raise him. And just thank you for this blessing and thank you for this family. And this child is in your care. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And he's doing great, you know. The last baby I dedicated screamed, so this is, yeah. As we give Jackson back to you, it's symbolic of what you do in dedication. You give him to the Lord, and the Lord gives him back. Says, okay, now, thank you for giving him to me. Now I give him back to you for you to take care of him and raise him and teach him. We have some things for you to remember today by. There's a certificate to remember this day and a little New Testament to read in the Word of God. There is a flower here that is a beautiful rose. Not completely opened up yet, symbolic of all the potential there is in his life to grow and to bloom into all that God has planned for him. So we want to give these to you. I don't know who's grabbing all these, but we love you guys. We're excited for you. Let's just give them a hand. Tell them we'll love and support them. Thank you very much. Thank you. God bless.
We got a mic. We do have a mic. There it is. So we're going to continue disrupting the service for a little while here. If you're lucky, there will be some time left for the pastor to preach this morning. This song needs a little introduction. It is a combination, or dare I say a juxtaposition. I love that word. If you say juxtaposition 10 times really fast, you will have wasted a lot of your time. This is a juxtaposition of two themes. The one you will find in Hebrews 11. For those of you who know the Bible, I encourage you that you read it. Hebrews 11 is where part of this is found. The other part is combined with, or juxtaposed against, the theme for Bethel. the Bethel Church of the Nazarene, which you can find if you stand out in the parking lot and watch our electronic sign for 3 or 4 minutes. And I don't mean the theme, like us on Facebook. That's not the one I'm referring to. So here you have, That's What Faith Must Be. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul,
to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see.
That's what faith must be. That's what faith must be.
When the universe fell from his fingertips, he decided he wanted some fellowship. But the man and the woman would not submit, so he made a better way. When the moment was right, he sent his own son, and he opened the way so that everyone hope and believe that when time was done, he'd be able to make us one.
To see with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. I understand that there is a key. It's Jesus in me, a reality. That God is in Christ and that Christ in me. That with faith I see what is unseen. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. That's what faith must be. Follow Jesus, I will follow Jesus.
Follow Jesus,
anywhere He leads, I will follow.
Thank you for that song, and thank you for saving me some time to preach, Ken. I appreciate it. It's great. In the 18th century, there was a famous preacher named Jonathan Edwards that preached a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was that sermon was used to light a revival that swept across our country in that century. So I'm taking the title and flipping it a little bit today, and we're talking about God in the hands of angry sinners. It's a story of Jesus when he was going through the trials that he went through on the day before he was crucified, that night and that day. Trials that were all illegally, and he was charged falsely. And there was actually six of those trials that Jesus went through. We're going to look at four of them today in the passage we look at. But the one thing I want you to understand before I even read the scripture today, Jesus is in complete control of this whole situation. He could opt out at any moment. And the reason I know that, there's an amazing scripture in John chapter 18 where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and the soldiers come to arrest him, basically a small army come to arrest him. And Jesus steps out of the garden and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And the scripture says immediately they all fell down. Isn't that one of the most amazing scriptures in the Bible? Somehow the power and glory of Jesus just kind of leaked out for a moment, whoosh, and they all just fell down on the ground. So what that tells me is we go through these stories of very unfair things that happened to Jesus. He could do that anytime he wants. He could just make everybody just fall down. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes through this, and this is what I want you to catch for you and me. To be our Savior, to save us. It's in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 63. We pick up the story. Would you stand as we honor God's word? Jesus has already been arrested. We pick up the story in verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God, the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You're right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ the king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray today that you'll speak to us through your word. We want to open up our hearts and minds to receive the message you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So we get to the story in verse 63. Jesus at the house of Caiaphas. He's already been tried by Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest. They're waiting for morning to have the meeting of the full religious council, the Sanhedrin. He has been guarded by some guards there at the house of Caiaphas, being mistreated. Jesus allowed himself to be mocked. Remember that Jesus has all power. He could stop this at any moment. But he allows these soldiers, these guards, to actually mock him. I don't know about you, but I don't think this is a good idea to mock the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that's what they choose to do. It was predicted, Jesus said in Luke 18, speaking of himself, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. I wonder if these guards ever regretted what they did on that night. They certainly did the day that they died and came face to face with Jesus Christ. Jesus allowed himself to be beaten. The guards heard that he was a prophet, so they blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you? Now, of course, Jesus didn't answer. He could have answered their question. He could have given the life history of all those guys. He knew everything. But he chose not to. He allowed himself to be beaten by these soldiers. Shows us the awful nature of sin, that these men would brutally beat Jesus when Jesus had done nothing to them. Jesus was the most loving, kind person that ever lived on this earth. And yet they brutally beat him in this scene. They watched him throughout the night. And Jesus suffered all this abuse at the hands of these guards. The Sanhedrin was called to meet early in the morning. It was illegal for them to meet at nighttime. I'm not sure why they worried about that, because everything else they were doing was illegal as well. But they decided to meet in the morning. The Sanhedrin, the religious council, came to try Jesus. Can you imagine the scene for a moment? These religious leaders in their flowing robes and all their regalia, looking all fit to, you know, to be look like a really important people. And here's Jesus. He's been up all night. He's been beat up all night. He probably has black eyes and swollen face and blood running down his face, and his clothes are dirty. He doesn't look very good. But he is the one is in charge of this whole situation. He's allowing this to happen. They began to question Jesus. They rejected Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. They asked him, "Tell us if you're the Christ." Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. So when they're saying, "Are you the Christ?" they're saying, "Are you the Messiah? Do you claim to be the Messiah?" Notice they didn't accuse him of it. They just wanted him to admit it to them. Now, Jesus didn't use that title when he was on earth, didn't really claim that much, because it was a very politicized thing. People weren't expecting the kind of Messiah he was. The Romans did not like that term because it smacked of rebellion to them. So the religious leaders thought, if we can get Jesus to admit that he's the Messiah, we can take this to Pilate and get him condemned, because they'll think he's a rebellious person that's trying to overthrow Rome. So they rejected Jesus as the Christ, even though they had all this evidence that he was the Christ. They rejected Jesus as the Son of Man, exalted. In answer to their question, Jesus said, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now, that the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself when he talked about himself. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, which is a prophecy where the Ancient of Days, the Lord God Almighty, is approached by the Son of Man and given authority and power and glory and sovereign power and a kingdom that would never end. That's the prophecy. It refers to both Jesus' humanity and his deity. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the God-man. In saying the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God, he's saying this will be fulfilled in him. He will be exalted as the Messiah to the right hand of God. That would begin with his resurrection from the dead and be consummated at his second coming. It also speaks of future judgment. This Sanhedrin who presumed to judge him will someday be judged by this Jesus that they judge. When the early church was beginning to get persecuted and Stephen was the first Christian martyr, as he was being killed, he said these words, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He saw Jesus at the very place where Jesus said he was going to be, at this place of authority and power in heaven. This declaration that Jesus said that he was the Son of Man made them ask the question, "Are you the Son of God?" They rejected Jesus as the Son of God and being a divine being. Jesus gave so many evidences when he was on earth that he was the Son of God. These religious leaders should have seen that and understood it. Jesus did things that only God can do. Raising people from the dead, forgiving sins, healing people, doing amazing miracles. But they rejected it. Peter, when he was asked, and the disciples, who God Jesus was, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got it. The disciples understood who he was, but these religious leaders rejected the fact of Jesus being the Son of God. Again, we need to understand that Jesus is not being trapped here by these questions. He's surrendering on purpose. He could have got out of this, but he continues on because he's dedicated to go, motivated by his love for us, to go to the cross so that we could be saved and have eternal life. So the whole group decides they got what they need. They're going to march down and wake up Governor Pilate and have him try him. So they go before Governor Pilate. Now, the thing about Pilate, you need to understand, Pilate was not a good guy. He was not a good guy. He hated the Jews. He didn't like the Jews, but he was the governor, so he had to get along with them. He wanted to get along with the Jews because he didn't want to lose his position and his paycheck and all the perks that went along with being governor. So he wanted to get along, even though he didn't like these people. He's awakened early in the morning to try Jesus on trumped-up charges. So Jesus is before Governor Pilate, and he was falsely accused. Three charges they brought against Jesus. First, he subverts the nation, which is false. Jesus never said anything. Search the scriptures against Rome. He never said anything against Rome in itself, the government. They also said he doesn't pay taxes or doesn't tells people not to pay taxes. That's a lie. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." The third thing he says, he claims to be a king. Now, Jesus received, when he came into the Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, people claimed it, called him the king. Jesus never used that title himself for himself. So all these charges are trumped up charges. Not at all what they questioned Jesus about at Caiaphas' house. But they knew that Pilate wouldn't care about all the religious stuff. They needed to get some charges that would stick. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus admitted that he was the king. He says, "Yes, it is as you say." Literally, "You say it. You said it." It's true. In John's gospel, we read that Jesus also went on to say, "My kingdom's not of this world." His kingship was not any threat to Pilate, at least at that moment. Jesus is found innocent by Pilate. Pilate is a seasoned official, public official. He's used to working with these religious leaders. He knows these charges are all trumped up. They're not true. And he sees through all of it. And he says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. We see that all the way through this story. Peter writes about Jesus, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He was innocent. But Pilate gives in to the pressure of the people. He should have been released at this moment, Jesus, but the people were so insistent that they do something with Jesus. They said he started in Galilee and started causing trouble, and it came to here. Pilate thought, okay, he's a Galilean. Herod's in town. Let's send him to Herod. The guy, Will Rogers, once said, there have been two great eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Pilate's passing the buck right here. He didn't want to deal with Jesus, so he hands him off to Herod, sends him down the street to King Herod. Now, King Herod is not a good guy. You know the story about King Herod. He's an evil man. He was accused and confronted by John the Baptist of his adultery that he was committing. And in response to that, after a little time, Herod cut off the head of John the Baptist. That's the kind of guy King Herod is. He's not a good guy. But he's excited to see Jesus. He was curious, but not repentant. You see, Herod was thrilled for the wrong reason. He didn't care about the message of Jesus. He wanted to see a few tricks. He wanted to see a miracle. That's what he cared about. He was curious, but not willing to listen, really listen, not willing to change, not willing to repent and place his faith in Jesus. Herod's really like a lot of people today, you know, that are curious about Jesus, maybe want something from Jesus, but they don't want to repent and believe in Jesus. He questioned Jesus with no response. He began to question Jesus, and Jesus gave him no answer. Now, this is the only place in the scripture where anybody asked Jesus a question that they didn't get an answer. Only person that Jesus never answered, Herod, doesn't answer him at all. The religious leaders begin to accuse Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything. And I think the reason is Herod had a hardened heart. Herod heard the message. You know, he knew about Jesus. He heard the message of John the Baptist. He cut off John the Baptist's head. He had a member of his household named Chuza, we find out, in Luke 8, chapter verse 3, that was a believer. He had a foster brother that it says in Acts that was a believer. He had another servant whose child was healed in John chapter 4 who was a believer. Herod had these believers in his household and his servant that he'd heard about Jesus. He knew the story. It had no effect. And when he came here to Jesus, I believe Jesus knew this man has a hard heart. He will hear nothing. And Jesus said nothing. So they begin to mock Jesus. And Jesus again submitted to mockery in silent majesty. They began to make fun of him, put a royal robe on him, mock him and insult him. The King of Kings being mocked by an insignificant earthly king. This was all predicted. Isaiah the prophet 600 years earlier, speaking of the coming Messiah, said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. We always remember Jesus could have stopped this at any moment, but he allowed this to happen. He's doing this for you and for me. So with the royal robe on his back, he was sent back to Pilate, the second trial before Governor Pilate. Pilate is not happy to see Jesus back again in his courtroom. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. If you read the other stories, you'll know that his wife had a dream and was warned not to have anything to do with Jesus. And now here he is in his courtroom. Pilate again found Jesus innocent of all charges. He told these guys, I examined him in your presence. There's no basis for any charges here. And he offered the people a compromise. He said, I'm going to punish him and let him go. And the people rejected the compromise of punishment. Now, what Herod had in mind with punishment was the flogging that Jesus would eventually get. which was a cruel, cruel form of punishment under which many people died just from that alone. He wanted to do something to satisfy the people and release Jesus, but they wouldn't go for it. They refused. So then he offered them the offer of a prisoner release. It was a tradition in the Roman world at that time during the Jewish Passover. They would offer a prisoner release to make the people happy and kind of get along with the people. We'll release one of your people from prison. Now, it doesn't tell us in this gospel story, but in the other gospels we read, that he actually brought out Barabbas and Jesus and stood, both of them stand before them and had them pick. There, he's hoping they'd choose Jesus. Surely they'll choose Jesus. Jesus has never done anything wrong to anybody. He's helped so many people. Surely they'll choose Jesus and I'll be off the hook. And the crowd refused this whole idea of a prisoner release. They asked for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate gave in to the people and released a guilty Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of insurrection and murder. But they asked for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be killed. And Pilate went along because they shouted. They were in a frenzy to please the people who went along. As I thought about this story, I couldn't help but think in this story, we're the Barabbas. We're the Barabbas in the story because we've all sinned against God. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of God. Yeah, maybe we haven't committed murder, but we've all sinned. We all deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And yet Jesus took our place. We should have been the one that died. He died for us so that we could be set free. Praise the Lord. So Pilate released a guilty Barabbas, and he gave in to the people and condemned an innocent Jesus. Pilate, if he was doing the right thing, should have let Jesus go. But to give in to the people, out of fear of the people, he gave in and condemned Jesus to die. Isn't it amazing that Jesus allowed all this to happen so he could go to the cross and die for you and me to offer us salvation? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2004 was the year some scientists took a thing called the Hubble telescope. And they aimed at a spot in the sky that if you held a grain of sand away from your eye this far, it would look like that small in the sky. They aimed the Hubble telescope at a spot of light out there, so small it was like a grain of sand in the sky. And for 11 days, they took pictures. And what they found after they took pictures for 11 days is that grain of sand in the sky was actually 10,000 galaxies. With around 100 billion stars in each galaxy. Those galaxies are located 47 billion light years away from us and are moving away from us at the speed of light. We're surrounded by them in our universe. And the reason I share that story with you is this. The same Jesus that we're talking about here that went through all this is the creator of all those billions of stars. Do we understand how amazing this is? That our creator God, that created everything that is so fantastic, we can't even understand it. We don't even understand all that there is out there. He created everything. That he would let himself be mocked and ridiculed and abused and beaten and crucified for us. Why would he do that? It's a good question, isn't it? It's because that same God loves you so much, they wanted to give you an opportunity to have a personal relationship with him. He won't force us to love him. He won't force us to receive him as our Savior, but he offers it to us. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing. When I read this story, I'm just amazed at what Jesus went through, allowed himself to go through for you and me. Amen? Take your communion cup out. Hopefully you got one when you came in. If the story of Jesus and all that he did for us doesn't move you, then I'm afraid you're not any better than King Herod or Governor Pilate. We need to allow the story of Jesus to move us to the place of faith in him and thankfulness for what he's done for us. And that's what we do in communion. We remember what he did for us and we thank him. Take the bread out for a moment. I want you to just hold it in your hand for a moment before we partake. What I want you to do right now is I want you in the quietness of your own heart, just say a brief prayer. Pray to God and thank him. Thank Jesus for dying for you. Affirm your faith in him. Tell him that you love him, you trust in him and believe in him. Just take a few seconds to thank him right now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. The bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken on the cross for you. As you eat this, remember Christ died for you and be thankful. Open the cup so that you can get to the juice. The juice represents the precious blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. As you drink this, remember that Jesus Christ did this for you. Heavenly Father, we are so, so grateful for all that you've done for us. We don't even begin to comprehend how amazing it is that you, the God of all creation, would come down and become one of us and then would offer your life as a sacrifice for sins. That's just amazing, Lord. We don't comprehend it, but thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Lead us in a song of worship. If you need to pray, you're invited to come to the altar if there's something you need to pray about. Let's stand and worship our Lord.